picking out those songs. I'm hoping that you guys kind of catch the theme that is happening here this morning as we are all busily turning in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, where we are going to wrap up what it means to be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength as we kind of are now looking at part three of a Christian's warfare. And so before we get into the exposition of God's word, let's ask Him to bless our time here this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come before Your throne of grace. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would teach us new things as we get to hear what Your word says, and what a privilege and an honor it is to know that as we want to learn about words, all we have to do is go into Your word to find the definitions for them. And so Scripture is sufficient for our Christian walk. We shouldn't have to go anywhere else. That as You have called us unto Yourself, You have not left us to ourselves, but have given us ample instruction. You have shown us who we are to follow, and that is Your Son, Jesus Christ. You have shown us what true righteousness is like, and that is found in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And You have given us this faith, and so we are a people that are truly blessed. And so, as the words that I have been prepared, may they be found rightly approved by You first and foremost, accurately handling Your word, and as it goes forth from my mouth, may it herald its truth, and that You would apply it to Your people, so that in all things You would be glorified. Amen. And so, if you're in Ephesians chapter 6, I've made it a pattern over the last number of sermons to read from verse 10 all the way to the end of the book. And so I'll do that again. I want us to kind of see this as a unifying theme here, even though we could probably say, well, there's a paragraph break after verse 21. But we just need to keep in mind the whole flow of the letter and to kind of keep it within its context, as the Holy Spirit did give Paul these words to write to the church in Ephesus to explain their unity which they have in Jesus Christ. So follow with me in verse 10. And verse 10 reads, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know about all my affairs, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." Now, if you remember our part one, where we kind of looked from verses 10 through 13, that the reality is that every Christian is in a spiritual warfare, where we look only at verse 12 and we see that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against man, but it's against these spiritual forces of wickedness. It's against the devil and his adversaries and his counterparts, these rulers and these authorities, would be lower delegates of fallen angels that we are actually waging war against. And keep in mind that when we kind of looked at Ephesians chapter 2, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we formerly conducted ourselves according to the patterns of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so in order to combat a spiritual warfare, we need to get spiritual. And Paul tells us, well, the first part is you need to be strong in the Lord and then the might of his strength. You need to have Christ to be strong in you and to rely on his might to cause you to stand firm. And so in doing that, to have Christ strong in us, Paul is telling us you need to take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm, so that you will be able to resist these deceitful schemes that the devil is plotting against God's people. And having done everything to stand firm, that when we are thinking about our Christian warfare, it is not about us going out into the battlefield and charging ahead and claiming victories for Christ, but that Christ wants us to stand firm. Christ wants us to stand tall as ambassadors of the truth and proclaiming God's word of salvation to a world that is dead in their trespasses and sins, recognizing that as Christ has accomplished all and he is the victorious one, that there is nothing left to fight. Satan is a defeated foe, but yet he is still going to come against God's people, and he is going to do it with deceitful schemings. And we looked at that, what that looks like. But to best counteract that, we looked at the second part in taking up the full armor of God, is that we needed these six parts to be put upon ourselves. That as we dress up in truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness, and we have our feet ready with the gospel of peace, that this is where our identity lies in Christ. But not only that, where our identity lies in Christ, Christ has also given us the shield of faith, his very shield with which he used to combat Satan when he was tempted. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was sweating drops of blood, fearful for undertaking the wrath of God upon himself, he truly said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so this shield is a tested shield. It is a victorious shield. And this shield is big enough for us to hide behind. And it is our only way that we will be able to extinguish all these flaming arrows from the evil one. But not only that, once we have taken our shield and we know how to use it, Paul tells us that we need to grasp the helmet of salvation. We need to take it for ourselves. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so as we put on this helmet, we guard our minds and secure our thoughts, knowing that we are saved in Jesus Christ alone. And as we take up the sword of the Spirit, this is what our only offense is. And we've seen this being played out with Christ when Satan was tempting him, that all he did was quote scripture, "And you shall serve God and serve him only, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and you shall not put the Lord your God to the test," that this was enough to cause Satan to leave him until the next opportune time. And I think when we see the example that Christ gave for us, we should actually follow those exact same footprints. And you know what? We can't just use the same words and kind of use it as a repetitious line of victory, but there are numerous other passages of scripture that we can throw at Satan and in our defense, right? And keep in mind that when we defend ourselves, we are actually standing firm, that we are actually resisting all his deceitful schemes, all his angels of light that parade around as followers of Christ, yet in reality they are wolves among the sheep. That when we hold to the Word of God and we present the Word of God and leave it as the Word of God, this is what pleases our Heavenly Father. But now as we are looking at the third point, or the third part within a Christian's warfare, we see right at the beginning of verse 18, praying at all times. And what essentially Paul is going to be telling us is that you could be putting on all six pieces of God's armor or Christ's armor, and yet if you are not praying, they will not be used to your avail. that you will not find victory if you think that you can put on these pieces yourself and think that they in and of themselves are enough to accomplish victory over these deceitful schemes. But yet Paul tells us here that you need to pray. And if we look at verses 18, 19, and 20, we will see that prayer and petition and perseverance and petition and being on the alert, not only for ourselves and as well for all of those who are in Christ, that prayer is repeated over and over and over again. And so I think as we kind of think as what our title is this morning, the power of prayer, the Apostle Paul is going to explain to us five important elements of prayer in standing firm in our spiritual warfare. And so before we get to these 5 points, I think often there are questions that can resound in our mind as to what kind of prayer does this look like? How often should we do it? And to what kind of words should we be using? I mean, prayer is one of the most confusing things and probably one of the least addressed topics that are found within sermons today. And maybe it's to the fault of my own that we automatically think we know how to do it, but yet often we think of our own selfish motives, our own self-exaltation, rather than truly relying on the grace that God has for us. And so I'm going to read a few quotes from some dead guys that have been buried for centuries, and hopefully that their insights will kind of help us give us an understanding of what prayer should be like. And Thomas Blake, long dead guy, don't ask me who he is, says this: what is prayer? We oft speak of going to prayer, but what is praying? Why prayer? It may be thus described. It is the breathing of a gracious soul in the help of a spirit of grace, whereby it is enabled to go to God in a promise, in the name of Christ, to beg suitable mercy as the case may require. That it is the breathing of a gracious soul in the help of the spirit of grace, whereby is it enabled to go to God in a promise, right? And not in our promise, but in God's promise, in the name of Christ, to beg for mercy as the case may require. But yet Ezekiel Coverwell says, prayer is the pulse showing the state of the heart. If the spiritual life be weak, such will our prayers be. And contrarily, whosoever is very godly hath great life in prayer. And so we can maybe see ourselves and how often do we spend in prayer, or how often do we go to God in prayer, but yet I think there is this words of encouragement here that William Gurnell gives to us as he says, God has strength enough to give, but he has no strength to deny. Here the Almighty himself, with reverence be it spoken, is weak. Even a child, the weakest in grace of his family that can come and say, Father, is able to overcome him. And therefore, let not the weakness of your faith discourage you. And so if you see yourself as one who does not go to God often in prayer, it is not to condemn you, but it is to exhort you and to encourage you to pursue all the more, because even those who are the weakest of faith will be able to grab their Heavenly Father's attention. Matthew Henry says, God's word must be the guide of your desires and the ground of your expectations in prayer. Nor can you expect that he should give a gracious ear to what you say to him if you turn a deaf ear to what he says to you. So let me repeat that. God's word must be a guide of your desires and the ground of your expectations in prayer. Nor can you expect that he should give a gracious ear to you to what you say to him if you turn a deaf ear to what he says to you. And then finally, John Owen says, he who prays as he ought will endeavor to live as he prays. And I think all five of these quotes we will see kind of being played out as Paul is exhorting us that, you know, when you put on the helmet of salvation and you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, you need to be praying at all times. And so our first point is to pray constantly, to pray constantly. And as we look at this word prayer, It is defined as a general prayer to God, or a fellowship with God, or a commune with God. And so as we can kind of look at scripture references to build our understanding, we only have to look back in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, where Paul tells us in verse 16 that he does not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. See, it's a very general prayer that he gives for the people in Ephesus. Right, that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. So I'm bringing these verses out so that you can understand what is the difference between a prayer, a petition, and a perseverance, and the like, and whatever has been described here in these three verses. But when it says praying at all times, it doesn't have to be specific prayers for certain individuals, but it is, in a general terms, always coming to your Heavenly Father. Because Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says, devote yourselves to prayer. So this is the same prayer. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. That, so this is the prayer, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. Right, so now he's asking the church in Colossae to pray that God would open up doors for the proclamation of the word of Christ, and that it may be made manifest in the way that I ought to speak it. Right, so it's very general, but he's asking for prayer for that. And so I think when we look at this word in the Greek prosuke, that it is a general understanding of coming to God in prayer and being thankful and asking for very general things. But yet we see praying at all times, which I think is very important, because now you're probably wondering, well, how often do I have to pray? Do I have to do this with the Greek word chronos? Every second, every minute, every hour of the day, right? There's 24 hours a day. How often do I spend in prayer? But yet this is not the word chronos that is used in this verse. It is kairos. And as we look at these two words that are used for time in the Greek, the word chronos is generally used to measure time, right? We have a clock, we have seconds, minutes, and hours, right? It's a measurement of time, right? That this morning's worship service started at 10:30 and will probably go till 12, right? It's an hour and a half. That is the chronos of it. But yet, you might see this sermon as an important time within your week. So now as we kind of look at kairos, it focuses more on the particular moment in time or the appointed time without reference to its duration. Without reference to its duration. So it's something that is memorable. It's something that sticks to you. Often when we are asking ourselves the question, how did your week go, or what did you do this week? Right? Well, we don't explain every second, every minute, every hour, every day. Right? We kind of focus on the good things or the bad things, whatever kind of sticks in our minds. Right, and this is what kairos is, and I think it's kind of best described in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, if you would turn with me there and look in these first 11 verses, it is full of time. Time is repeated 4 times in every verse. And I think we will get the understanding that this is that times that Paul is telling us that we need to pray in. And in verse 1, it says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every matter under heaven. A time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to shun embracing, a time to search, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Right, so now this is talking about particular events, and it doesn't really give how long this time has to be. But the point is, when we look at verses 9, 10, and 11, where it says, what advantage is there to the worker from that in which he labors? And I have seen the endeavor which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. In verse 11, it says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Not only that, he has set eternity in their heart. He has set time in their hearts. And so man has eternity placed in their heart. And so it's not matter of duration about what is going to be particularly memorable to them after this life. And yet, the author of Ecclesiastes says, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. And so God's definition of time and how he has planned all these events throughout history are far too big for us. But yet we need to understand that just as there are all these times that are happening in our life, that everything has been made beautiful according to God, and that time has also been set within our hearts. And so I think when we kind of look at verse 18 and consider that we are to be constantly praying or praying at all times, that when we grab the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, often when a Roman soldier would grab these last two pieces of the armory, that it would be in recognition of coming into conflict with a foe. And so when you put on the helmet of salvation, when you're going out into the world and are coming against these spiritual forces of wickedness, which happen to be manifested in the sons of disobedience, do you pray? Do you ask God to help you in this time of need? Right? It's not when you wake up in the morning and, you know, I got to spend 45 minutes in prayer, right? Because I have a busy day. Right, and so you, in essence, you maybe roughly plan out your day, but I think as the day goes on, you see that there are many more things that you probably forgot in the morning that you should be praying throughout the day. And so I think when you come across these certain events that are trying and testing upon you, and you give an opportunity to use your sword of the Spirit, are you praying before you do that? Because I think when we look at the phrase "at all times," we can actually almost read it in all times as well, where the term "at" is kind of almost placed on the outside of the event, whereas "in" is like in the event. So like you recognize before you go to work, right, that you're working with unbelievers and you want to guard your mind with the helmet of salvation, and you want to have a verse cut so deep within their soul that they're going to be convicted of its truth. Now, do you pray before you go and do that, or do you pray while you're doing that? I mean, like, I think both are suitable. Both are right. And so I think with this understanding that we are to pray at all times. And so I'm hoping that this definition of time will be most beneficial to you, because, I mean, often when we're, even with our Wednesday night ICLs, we've been asking the question, well, how often do we pray? I mean, if we pray too often, then it almost kind of gets redundant, that we use God so often that we almost start using it in a blasphemous way where we say, oh, my God. But yet the reality is it's not a chronos time, it is a kairos time, and it is to recognize that the certain event where you are going to get placed into, that this could be a time of struggle, this could be a time of weakness, this could also be an opportune time for thankfulness and rejoicing on the backside of the event as well, knowing that, well, God has truly answered my prayer. And so again, it doesn't have to be every minute, every second, or every day, but yet within the event that you are encountering, when you put on the helmet of salvation and take up the sword of the Spirit, that you should be praying. Paul says, praying at all times. And so we look at our second point, which is found right after with the next clause, with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. With all prayer and petition in the Spirit. So this word prayer is what we just went through, right? It's very general, but yet we get to the second word, and petition. And I think as we would even turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, first of all, then I exhort that petitions and prayers, right, the same words that are used here in verse 18 in Ephesians 6, but then he kind of almost describes it next, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men. And so I think when we look at petitions, that petition is now a more focused or more urgent request, that you're at the throne of grace and you are begging out of necessity. Where we see in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is telling the church in Rome that, brothers, it's my heart's desire and my prayer or my petition to God for them is for their salvation. Right? He's not just asking for open doors that the word of Christ would be heard and that there would be a response to it. But he's asking for something that is specific, and he is begging his heavenly Father. I beg you that even at the cost of my own life, that you would save your people, your countrymen. You would save Israelites. And so this is what that petition is. It is a more urgent, it is a more desired request. It is more focused. It is more pinpointed rather than just a general one. I think we also see it in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says that I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So again, this is talking about that petition, that he is focused specifically within the members of the church in Philippi. And he said, he gives the reason later in verse 5, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so he is thanking God for the people in Philippi, and he is doing it with joy. So it doesn't always have to be out of a necessity for a dire need, but it is also a recognition that, yes, God, you are truly a great and marvelous God, and I'm offering praise and thanksgiving and joy in my every prayer for you. Which I think it kind of fits with the latter part of that petition where we see in the Spirit. And I think that kind of puts the sphere around where these prayers come about, because we often are thinking to ourselves in Galatians chapter 5, where we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh, because God has in such a way set those two as opposing forces, and you can't do one and do the other at the same time. But yet he done so with a reason, that you would not do the things that you want. And so he kind of goes through a list of the fruits of the flesh, and then he kind of goes through the fruits of the Spirit. And I think as we just even kind of focus on the fruits of the Spirit, we would see that praying and making petitions with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, that we almost kind of get how we are to pray. Right, that it is not based on dissensions or sensualities or impurities or factions or drunkenness or carousings or jealousies. Right, they're always focused on God's purposes. I think we also see this in Colossians 3, that if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Because you need to remember that you have died to yourself, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And you look forward to a time when you'll be manifested with him in glory. And so to make petitions and prayer in the Spirit is to have one's mind continually focused on heavenly things. And I think we'll see this played out here as verses 19 and 20 will show us. But even as we're making petitions in prayer, we also need to keep in mind what God's will for us is. And in a short, sweet nugget form, it's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica very succinctly, very concisely, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So now when you make prayers and petitions in the Spirit, it should be in regards to your sanctification. It should be in regards to bringing honor and glory to your Heavenly Father. Keep in mind that when we looked back at chapter 5, verse 1, where we are called to be imitators of God as beloved children and are to walk in love as Christ also walked in love and offered himself as a sacrifice which was pleasing to his Heavenly Father, that our prayers should be found within this realm of understanding. And so we are to pray communally. We are always to go to God in prayer. That we shouldn't recognize it as a burden, but we should even, with our thanksgiving, with our joys, and with our dire necessities, that Paul is telling us that praying at all times when you're into these events or into these certain circumstances, you do it with general and specific prayers. You do it with needs of want and times of rejoicing. Right, and so it kind of opens up everything as to what prayer should be like. That we should always be coming to God in prayer. And that we are truly a people that have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, is what we first read in the beginning with Ephesians 1. And so we are to pray communally. But not only that, within our third point, we are to pray continually. Pray continually. And we see this within the next clause. And to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance. And to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance. With this in mind, you are to constantly be on the alert. You are to be as one who is sleepless. You're always keeping awake. I think Luke 21, from 34 through 36, this is right after the Olivet Discourse, and Christ is going to be telling his disciples something. And for those of you who have been attending our Bible studies on Tuesday, you should know what the Olivet Discourse is, and you can ask me later if you don't know what it is. But it says in verse 34, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who inhabit the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying earnestly that you may have strength to escape all these things which are about to take place." Now, what are these things talking about? I think it is going up two verses higher, back to verse 34. "So that your heart will not be overcome with dissipation, which is wastefulness, drunkenness, which is self-satisfying your desires, and the worries of life. And so you are to constantly be alert at all times and pray earnestly that these things would not come upon you and that you would escape them." And so we are always to be praying continually. We are always to be watching ourselves and being mindful of our conduct. And the words that we want to say, they should be backed up by the throne of grace so that it would give grace to those who hear. And what Rudy was talking about a little bit this morning, that grace is always in pertaining to salvation. It's pertaining to ongoing salvation or sanctification, right? And so we should be praying continually. We should be doing it all the time. And you know what? Like when we look at Hebrews 13, verse 17, where it tells us, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch." This word "keep watch" is the exact same thing as being on the alert over your souls, is what we finish off in verse 17, as those who will have to give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so your leaders, your elders, your pastors are keeping watch over your soul. That it's kind of odd to visit with them, or maybe not with them, but probably with me, that you might find me awkward, but I mean, I have like one eye in the spiritual realm and one eye in the physical, and I'm always looking out as to how I can bring about your sanctification more earnestly than it was before. And if I had more boldness and courageousness, I would be more blunt with it. But sadly, I am not. And by God's grace, maybe He will cause me to be more blunt. But given the outset of what is happening here now in point three, you guys should be expecting it. Essentially, you guys should be well prepared for what's coming and look forward to it. Because, I mean, it is a concern of love. It is one that is recognizing that, well, what God has given us in this great gift of salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, we are not to throw it around and put this precious gift in the corner and throw our laundry on top of it and forget about it. That we are to constantly know more about it. We are to be constant disciples of His Word, and we look forward to the coming of Christ. And so we want to be praying continually. And now we get to our third prayer reference here, which is with all perseverance. And sadly, this is the only place where this word is used in the New Testament. And it is to wait on continually or earnestly or painstakingly. And I guess the best way of understanding this word would be to go to Luke 18, where Jesus tells His disciples and gives them a parable of how they ought to pray and not lose heart. And he tells the parable of the widow and the unrighteous judge. And this widow continually comes to the judge. And after a time, she wears him out. Right? And so when we pray continually, right, it is to constantly go to God and to bring about our prayer request and to not lose heart when we don't see the answer that we are expecting. Because at the end of the parable, in verse 7, Jesus says, "Now will God not bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them?" But here's verse 8. "I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, When the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth? Are we a people that pray with all perseverance? Right? It's something that we need to measure ourselves by. Do we continually come to God and beg out of necessity for our request to be heard, recognizing that, well, it may lead to our further sanctification, or it might even be an opportunity of salvation for those who are outside of Christ? And yet we are recognizing that we don't want to give up our prayer request. And so far, every time I've talked to this individual, he has shunned his ears to the gospel. And so how often do we continually come to God with the same request? Oh God, would you please open his ears? Would you open his eyes to see the wonders of your word? Would you cause him to see his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with the words of grace that I am trying to repeatedly stab him with the sword of the Spirit? We need to pray continually. We need to be sleepless. We need to always be awake. We need to wait continually and earnestly and painstakingly at the throne of grace for a response from God. And so not only do we pray continually, our fourth point is that we pray caringly. And we see this in the latter half of verse 18, where we kind of look at our third point, where to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition, it kind of bridges the gap into the fourth point, not only for us, but for all the saints. And so now as we're focused on ourselves and how we are to pray with God and our personal fellowship with him, and that we are to use these three different forms of prayer where we come generally and specifically and painstakingly, now Paul just kind of opens up the can of worms and says, you need to do this to all the saints. And so before, you were probably thinking in your mind, well, yeah, I can probably get up to a 5-minute prayer each and every time that a certain event comes upon me where I'm given opportunity to share the gospel or to even defend my faith in a world of hostility and animosity. But now he says you need to be aware of your brother and sister in Christ as well. And so we need to pray caringly. And not only that, we see in the beginning of verse 19, Paul includes himself. He says, as well as on my behalf. Not just all the saints, as well as for me. And I think as we develop and foster a praying pattern for ourselves individually, that it would spread and catch fire within us so that we will actually want to go out and have that same concern for those who we are sitting beside this morning, those who are where we are going to be sharing a potluck meal with later on. I think Philippians chapter 2 kind of even gives light to that in the first 5 verses. And it reads, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy. That you would think the same way, that you would maintain the same love, that you'd be united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourself. That when a person does not pray caringly for other brothers and sisters in Christ, he, in essence, is practicing pride. That he wants himself to be so holy, but yet, if he only focuses on self, he has no concern for his weaker brother or even his brother that needs this moment of exhortation and just even saying, hey, what would you like to have prayed over for? I see that you're no different than me. And as much as I pray for myself, I would really like it if you would pray for me. And so I think the same pattern needs to follow out, that I feel like I need to pray for you as well. And so I think when we have that Philippians 2, that humility of mindset, that when we are constantly aware and constantly alert about our own conduct, that spreads out into our brothers and sisters as well, because we should be thinking of others more important than ourselves. And I think Paul touched on this in chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. And if we turn back to chapter 4, it says, Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so now, if you are to make prayer and petitions in the Spirit, it almost kind of sounds like prayer is the one thread that holds all these pieces together. And so we are to be a people that are praying caringly. And one thing of note is that when Paul, in verse 19, tells us, as well as on my behalf, that no Christian is above the need for prayer. I think we can see that in Paul's life. Right? Because right away we're thinking, well, what would the apostle Paul need prayer for? He'd be like the last guy that would need prayer. Right, that's kind of what we're thinking in our minds. Right, he wrote 13 books of the New Testament. He endured all kinds of hardships and persecutions. He rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy in public. He is also commended by the apostles as having written in all wisdom. And so what would a person like Paul need prayer for? He's a giant in the faith. But I think when Paul in verse 19 here says, pray as well as on my behalf, he recognized his inadequacies and the importance of prayer that it had in his life. And he wanted more of it. He continually seen the need for God's grace to be poured out into his life. And I would say it is because that he received much prayer that he is the man of God that he has portrayed in Scripture to be. And so I'm hoping that we can see that as one who presents himself as a giant in the faith, he was also the benefactor of much prayer. And so if we want to be giants in the faith as well, I think we need to be people that are requesting prayer, that we are being alert on our behalf and seeing what is insufficient in our walk, and we go to others and say, hey, I see this in myself and I need you to pray for me. I need God's grace. I need God's mercies to come into my life, and through his loving kindness and his goodness and his forbearance and faithfulness, I want that to be shown in me. So not only prayer, but to me, if you have a word of Scripture as sound counsel, I'd really appreciate that. I think we can see that in Paul's life. I think we can see that here, even just being explained after putting on the armor of God. But so often we want to recognize, or when we do recognize our infirmities, that we are not really willing to share them with others. But when we do share our infirmities, it shows that the dependence that one has on the power of prayer. It's far too easy to shrug off our struggles like everything is under our control, when in reality we have control over very little, if anything at all. Right? And so then it's a very prideful thing to not say you have prayer requests, or to not even think of them upon request. Right? So often we do the prayer family of the week, which I forgot, I apologize, I didn't mention you guys. But I mean, like, are you alert? I mean, like, for all of us, when we are being presented with an opportunity to have our name in the bulletin and are asked to be prayed over, like, do you recognize, are you alert for yourself that there are deficiencies? Like, you know what? There was a time this week where I forgot my helmet of salvation at home, and I was entertaining thoughts of morality, and these people were bringing in syncretic thoughts of theology, and I should have really brought that along. Or, you know what, like, when I forgot my helmet, I actually forgot the sword of the Spirit. I didn't have it memorized on my heart. And there was a time when I probably should have given this reference or this verse verbatim, and I couldn't remember it, so then I kept it to myself. Right? That could very well be a prayer request. Right? That, I mean, that you would be mindful of this. I think it's so often we can get careless. And that is in part because of our sinful nature. Right? In chapter 4 in Ephesians, we were told to lay off the old man continually. That we are to renew our minds with Scripture, and that we are to put on the new man. We are constantly doing this, and so we are constantly coming to the throne of grace and pleading that God would renew a right spirit within us, that he would wash the iniquities and the sins from our life, and that he would make us whole, that we would be holy as he is holy. But you know what? Our culture today doesn't really want to pour their hearts out to one another, right? So we almost kind of got to go against the tide. And often it probably should start with the leadership in the church, that they should be the ones that should be an example to you, so that you would have comfort and even boldness in asking, hey, I know I'm not prayer family of the week, but I could probably use more prayer than so-and-so. Right? I think that goes a lot, that we should always be a people looking to pray for one another and asking for prayer. Because when we don't want to open up and share our weaknesses, we are inadvertently admitting that we are strong. But yet, what did Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Christ told him, well, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul said, well, if that's the case, I'm going to be boasting about my weaknesses. I'm going to be boasting about the insults and the distresses and the persecutions and the hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And when we look at a passage like 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul tells us that among sinners, he is the foremost. He is not saying that he is the worst of all sinners, but that he is saying he sees his sin the most. And so I think that is a grace also that God gives us, that when we are constantly alert for ourselves and are persevering and we're examining ourselves under a microscope and we're seeing if there is any unjust way within us, that God would keep us from presumptuous sins, that we see how simple we truly are. And when we see how truly simple we are, we cling to the cross all the more. We love our Savior more the more sin we see. And so we are to be praying caringly. And then finally, with our fifth point, we see the prayer's content in verse 19 and 20. And Paul says, with a purpose, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That when you look at the word that and you kind of go into the English language, Paul is giving us a purpose as to why he needs prayer. And I think as Paul is giving an example for himself, I think that flows back to us as we kind of even go back to our first, second, third, and fourth point. The prayer's content is recognizing, as we look at verse 20, that we truly are ambassadors for Christ. And that as we even kind of do a word study on what ambassadors are, is that they are a spokesman of a ruler or a king and act as one's representative. Right? So there's two facets to being an ambassador. He speaks what the king's words are, and he acts like the king. And so I think we can see that in verse 19 and 20. That words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. I need prayer for that, Paul says. Even though now as his word is timeless and it's been given to us and we look at it all within the 13 books that he has written, he says, I need boldness. I need the mystery of Christ to be made known. I need to remember that I am an ambassador. You guys need to remember that you are ambassadors, that God has given you as a delegate to be a representative of his nation, and that he has sent you to a foreign land, and that your official role or your official job description is to reflect the official position of God. And he is the one that has given you that authority. And so it kind of, when we look at the content of what praying should be enveloped in, it's all within the terms of being an ambassador. And I think when we look at an ambassador in chains, Paul is not talking about his imprisonment. where we know that Ephesians was one of the books that he wrote from prison, but I don't think that's what he had in mind when he said, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." Because I think if we look back even to chapter 3 in Ephesians in verse 13, he tells the church in Ephesus not to lose heart at my afflictions, which are on your behalf. In Acts 21, after leaving the church in Ephesus, and he tells them that I have preached the whole counsel of God to you, but I'm going to Jerusalem, and he makes a short stay in Caesarea. And those people are pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem because it has been prophesied that they will take him and bound him in chains. But yet he says, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus. And so I don't think Paul has any concern about what he is doing in prison. But I think it's a recognition that when we actually go back into Ephesians, in the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul says that he was a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, if you indeed heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me, right, that he recognizes that all things have been given and planned by God, that just as God, through his stewardship, by his grace, explained to Paul the mystery of the gospel, and he is one giving the message of salvation. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 7, where he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, when he ascended on high, or when Christ ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. I think Paul recognizes that as he is a prisoner of Christ, as he is held captive by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is being brought home to glory. I think we need to see that as well, that when God, by his stewardship, gives us his grace, that we can understand his word, and he gives us the convictions that we need to go out and be ambassadors of his truth, and that we are to represent him properly, that all the experiences that come our way are for our good, for our sanctification. That when you come into a hardship or a trial, we look back at point one, where we are to pray at all times when we grab our helmet of salvation and our sword of the Spirit. And that praying at all of these certain times of need and times of rejoicing, we do so with general and specific prayers in the Spirit, having in mind our sanctification, keeping in mind that our will is to align with the will of our Heavenly Father, and that we are to go to prayer with him painstakingly, laboriously, right? That this is something that God wants us to do, and not only for ourselves, but for others as well, because we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And when we fulfill our ambassador role as Scripture has prescribed, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 to 20 says that God is pleading through us. That when we represent his Son, just as God reconciled to himself through Christ, when Christ offered himself up as a pleasing sacrifice, we are the beneficiaries of that because we heard the gospel and we believed and we were sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ. And so now as we go out and walk in love as Christ loved and act as ambassadors for Christ, just as God worked through his Son, God is working through us. And so we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. And so I'm hoping that we can see the power of prayer in our Christian's warfare, in our spiritual warfare. It's not with flesh and blood. It is with Satan and his fallen angels. They have implemented their rule of regime in the spiritual places, and all those who are stuck within the bonds and slavery to sin like working out the courses of this world. And yet we do know that we have one offensive weapon that we can use to fight against these schemes, to quicken people from the dead, and that is the Word of God. But we need to keep the armor of God upon ourselves. We need to constantly remind ourselves. This morning I dressed myself up in God's truth. I have Christ's righteousness upon my bosom. My feet are ready for the gospel of peace. I have the shield of faith in my hand. I'm going to be bringing my helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, because when I recognize times of adversity and times of rejoicing and all these specific times, I'm coming to God in prayer. These times of worries need not to be times of worries when we know that God earnestly desires us to come to Him in prayer. God's face is constantly shining towards His people, and He wants to give His grace. We do not know what that grace looks like, but on hindsight, we can see that God truly does answer prayer, that He is constantly molding us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. But we need to go out in faith. We need to be ambassadors for His truth. We need to have our words that come out of our mouth be seasoned with grace to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, which is found in Jesus Christ. And that in proclaiming it, that we would speak boldly as we ought to speak. We need to recognize that we have been given authority by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what should we be scared of man? All man can do is kill the body, but yet we do recognize that as man has a hatred for those who represent God, God has a plan for our sanctification. He sees our faith as more precious than gold, and He is refining it so that it is without any dross of sin or impurities. And so God values your faith more than what man values gold. And so may we be a people of prayer. May we put on the armor of God and go out in faith and pray at all times. As we think back at our 5 points, may we always pray constantly and pray communally to our Heavenly Father, that we would be praying continually to Him and caringly for others, and that the content of our prayer would be made known in the words that come out of our mouth and how we represent Him in this fallen world. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And as Your word has explained to us that You are constantly looking down from Your throne upon the sons of men to see what Your children are doing, You earnestly desire us to come to You, to ask for help in all things, to commune with You, to fellowship with You. You want us to cast all our cares and our worries, our thanksgivings, our rejoicings, so that in all things we can be content in Christ. Our minds are not Your, cannot behold Your thoughts, and we know that Yours are infinitely higher and more vast than we can possibly comprehend, but Your word is clear, Your word is simple, that we need to be people of faith. We need to walk out in full obedience, trusting Your word. We need to come to You with prayers and petitions and perseverances, not only for us, but for all the saints. What we do with Your gospel is of utmost importance, so I pray that Your Holy Spirit would continue to guard us, continue to guide us into Your truth, that He would lead us down paths of righteousness, that when we can look back and see Your hand at work in our life, that as we are a people that are truly standing in grace, that we can exalt Your name, that we can magnify You, that we could make You as big as we possibly can, that we can tell the world that there is no other God except You, and that there is no other Savior except Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we are thankful that You hear our prayers, and may we use this to our utmost advantage. Amen.